Well, it was obviously an interesting week. We know that God obviously works providentially. Dennis shared an article that he found this week. Now, where was this from, Dennis? What paper?
Gondolier Sun.
And that's where?
The local rag.
Oh, it is the local rag. Okay. A very good headline, and I started to read it, and it's interesting enough that I think I'll read it. And the headline is, Does God Speak Through Dreams Today? Wow. Isn't that interesting? Funny little topic. Here's what it is. Guy by the name of Max Aplin, who is the religion columnist, and it says he has a PhD in New Testament from the University of Edinburgh, Scotland. He writes about religion at maxalpin.blogspot.com. Here's what Mr. Aplin says. I think it would be right to say that most Christians today believe that God still speaks to people through dreams. There's an interesting assertion. Okay, so most of you all think that God still speaks to people through dreams, right? Because that's what he said, you think. This is how commentators do things. Okay, very interesting. There are more than a few believers, however. Oh, phew. There's a few of us that might think otherwise. However, who deny that he does this. They claim that he stopped speaking in this way in the first century, around the time the apostles all died. In their view, all supposed messages from God in dreams today are purely natural experiences, or perhaps even have a demonic origin at times. I am convinced that God does speak in dreams today. In what follows, I will argue for this position. I'm sure that the idea that he no longer speaks in this way fits poorly with Scripture and stems from confused thinking about the role of the Bible in the Christian life. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. Let me read that again. I'm sure that the idea that he no longer speaks in this way fits poorly with Scripture and stems from confused thinking about the role of the Bible in Christian life. Now, if someone's going to make that kind of claim, what would you hope would follow? Some good Scripture references to back it up. Just glancing through, I don't think I see any Scripture references, so we'll continue with speculation here.
You find a new pen pal.
I did. Maybe he's local. We'll talk to him. You know, I've never been much of an apologist. I've been accused of being a pit bull, not an apologist. But you know, I think I will bring this actually to the staff meeting on Tuesday.
He's discrediting the role of the Bible in Christian life, so he's not going to quote the Bible because in his view, the Bible.
Right.
Okay. A diminished role.
That's good discerning thing. From what I have seen, one of the main reasons why some Christians deny that God speaks in dreams today is because they think that if he did this, it would threaten the authority and finality of the Scripture. No, I don't think it would threaten anything. Okay. But I think it is what Scripture says. Okay. There is a very confused thinking going on here. Any revelation that God gives in dreams today always fits perfectly with the Bible. No revelation given by God in dreams today is designed to have scriptural authority or to apply to the whole Christian church. All right, then why give them any authority? Revelation in dreams is on a far lower level than biblical revelation and just applies to specific and individual situations. So, you know, this is all part of this whole kind of continuationist type argument, particularly with regard to things like prophecy and things like that. So you hear the continuations talk about revelation still through prophecy, and then they quickly start walking that back, right? Well, it's not perfect revelation, and, you know, it's not without error, you know, so it's not like the revelation that we have in the Bible, okay? So they kind of want to preserve that, but then they walk it back. Lower dream and just apply specific and individual situations. This revelation in no way of... Okay, so that's another interesting, and it only applies to specific and individual situations. So God is choosing to reveal himself only to specific, okay, got it. Why have the Bible then? The revelation in no way adds to the Bible, which has, of course, been complete for the best part of the two millennia. All right, so do you see how they argue this stuff? It's kind of like, they kind of want to assert it, but then they don't want to assert it, and they kind of go back and forth, and they make it hard to argue with them. It's kind of like, well, okay, what do you believe? Do you believe this or do you believe this? Okay, and go. Those who say that God never speaks in dreams today also often claim that there is no need for dreams now that we have the New Testament. There is another huge mistake here. The existence of the New Testament in no way means that dreams are pointless. The New Testament gives us crucial general principles about how to live. But it should be obvious that in the course of our Christian lives, we encounter numerous situations, sometimes complex ones, in which only reading the Bible will not give us full insight into how we should act. And when important decisions are involved, we need other direction from God. Okay, so what does he deny with that statement?
Denies the sufficiency of the word.
Absolutely. He denies this word. You know, what does 2 Peter 1:3 say? Okay, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. So have we or haven't we? I mean, so, you know, it's interesting. Okay, well, fine. Tell me how you would support that position. Okay, you know, we need direction. It should be an undeniable fact, then, that Christians and churches often have to choose between various courses of action that seem to fit equally well with the Bible. Yep, it's true. And some of these decisions are very big ones. That's true also, right? So definitely the fundamental issue is that trying to work out things that the Bible has principles only for is by definition hard. It's hard work. And we're kind of averse to hard work. We don't like hard work. We just want it to be right there on the pages. There are some who will readily accept this, but who will still argue against dreams today. They say God is able to speak to us in other ways than by dreams, so he wouldn't choose to speak in dreams. Okay, this argument is completely misguided. Of course, God can and does give specific insight to Christians other than through dreams. All right, how? How do you support that? But it is a big mistake to think in terms of either or here. It should be both and. Speaking in dreams is one way in which God gives sometimes gives insight to Christians, and this should be allowed to take its place alongside other ways he speaks. It is absolutely wrong to basically tell God that he mustn't speak to us in a certain way. That is an arrogant attitude indeed. That's interesting how he turns that. We're not asserting that. We're not saying that. We're just simply saying we think that the scripture says that he's not communicating in that way today. So you see how the arguments are. Thank you, Dennis. That was great.
I didn't mean to get your blood pressure.
Oh, no, I'm not. I don't really get too worked up about this stuff. It just makes me smile, basically. It's kind of like, you know, there are smart people that know how to argue with people like this. I'm not one of them. But it is just interesting to see how they try to position it. Because, look, everything he says in here sounds very reasonable, right? I mean, it's nothing really kind of awful and contentious, but he throws down a few bombs. Right, you're misguided. You know, all Christians do this. Well, there's a few that don't. I mean, you know, there's that kind of language that's kind of interesting as you go through the process and you see it. Then, thankfully, Audrey had a made me feel better one that she found as a quote this week, a guy by the name of Michael Horton. God determined that we derive all of our knowledge of him not through direct encounters, but through the written word. The Bible, the Bible in the person and work of his incarnate Son. Okay, so that's a much better one. And amazing how you can say truth a lot shorter than you can in other kinds of scenarios, isn't it? So I just thought it's kind of interesting. Thank you. It's kind of fun how God. Now, it's also a great segue, because what we're going to get into today. I'm sorry, Jim.
I was just going to add one comment.
Yeah.
Listen to what you were reading there.
Yeah.
There was one thing that was missing. I don't know if anybody picked up on it or not. He never gave one example of what he was talking about. The fact that God spoke to somebody in a dream in a specific way, because by him not saying anything, there's no way to refute what he said.
That's exactly right. And, you know, it's really one of the things, it's a good, very small microcosm lesson for how you should read commentaries when you're reading commentaries. Now, these scholastic guys do it really fancy and smart, but you got to be careful to watch where people make assertions, okay? It's okay to make an assertion. There's nothing wrong with an assertion, but you should be able to back your assertion up with what?
Scripture.
Scripture, facts, examples, proof points, and so forth. So they make these sweeping assertions, right? And they sound good, right? But, you know, you have to dig deeper. Pat?
The reason they sound good is because they prompt the feelings, and they affect our feelings.
Yep.
And the scripture answers that very well, where it says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its ways are the ends of death.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, you know, it does, and it stirs up our feelings. So again, you know, as I said last week, you know, my intent is not to try to deny experiences you may or may not have, to denigrate them or anything differently. You know, like I have dreams. I shared one last week. You guys shared some examples and things like that. We do dream. I don't deny that. I just don't think that's an authoritative way that we should be relying on for decision-making and major things in our lives. Now, we do see it in the Bible, and we're going to start to talk about that this week, okay? So, just interesting, and you see that. And, you know, it's funny. I took a church history class, and they had introduction to church history, and then there's the full church history class. I saw this guy last week. I still was mad at him. But in the intro class, the assignment at the end of the class was give a 5-minute presentation on all of church history. I'm like, you gave me notes this high, and you want me to 5 minutes. Of course, I was a little cantankerous. See, I had the same problems. Older students have the same problems too, Matthias. But what struck me, you know, God spoke to me in a dream that night, and here's what he put in my head. But what I came up with actually was, and I think it kind of characterizes this whole thing, the teasing aside, is that if you look at the history of Christianity, it's moved between two poles. It's moved between a pole of cold orthodoxy and one of warm and rich feelings. And the two poles are exactly what? Opposites, and their reactions to one another. Okay? Both pole in its extremity is wrong. But it's the blending of those two things, right? There is a richness. What does God say the fruit of the Spirit is? Joy, peace, love, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering. Those are feelings, right? So, yeah, you have that in a good Christian life. But they don't rule. They don't govern, okay? They're partnered with strong orthodoxy in the process. So it's, I think a lot of times with people, it's a reaction to something they don't like. Right, so cold orthodoxy rules, so forth. No, it's a warm, rich feeling, right? God's love, love, love. Yes, he is love, 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 right? What else is he?
Just.
Holy, 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 okay? All those things. He's both those things all the time. And this is where it kind of gets to be an interesting conversation. So thank you again, both. If you all come across articles like that, that's great. More than happy to share with them and just interesting. So I would say, in God's providence, he gave us his article to think about this week. Now, on that topic, where I want to go this week, and we'll get through some of it, maybe not all of it, is basically laying the last piece of foundation. So last week, we kicked it off and kind of get started on the topic of it. This week, before we get into how these things happen, I want to define three terms. Okay, you say, well, that's not going to take long. Well, it's going to take a little longer than you think, okay? There are three key terms that we have to define to kind of give us the right moorings as we go through the discussion. And those terms are sovereignty, providence, and God's will. Okay, so sovereignty, providence, and God's will. Now, if you guys like this topic, and it is a good topic, there really are two books I'd recommend that are excellent. And I'm going to give you a blanket footnote at the outset here, because much of what I'll talk about has come from this, along with theology books. But one is, the title is called Free to Be Wise, and it's by a guy named Kirk Youngblood, and which is kind of interesting, small world. He is the father-in-law of Matt Johnston, who is one of our missionaries. So Kirk Youngblood, Free to Be Wise. And then the other one, which is a really good book, is Decision Making and the Will of God by Gary Friesen. Gary, two R's, Friesen. So they're really good books if it's an area that you want to read more about and learn more about. Decision Making and the Will of God, and it's by Gary with two R's, Friesen, Friesen. So both good reads, both very scripturally sound, both what I would call term accessible. And by that, I mean they're not trying to impress you with how smart they are. They're trying to impress you with how they can get how smart they are onto a piece of paper so that you can understand it. So when you really encounter writers like that, it's a gift to see that, people that can do it. So with those two topics. Now, three terms then, as I mentioned to you. The three terms are sovereignty, providence, and God's will. Now, let's start with sovereignty. And let's start with kind of some of your thoughts on that. How might you define sovereignty, and specifically as it relates to God's nature? So when you hear the word sovereignty, what kind of thoughts or definitions come to your minds?
Supreme.
Supreme, yeah, okay, that's a good one.
Lord of all.
Lord of all, okay, I like Lord and I like all, okay, yeah, what else?
The rule and overrule of God.
Okay, that's even better, okay, the rule and overrule of God, and just add to that, Lord and all things, and you kind of get to get a basic definition of sovereignty. So simply stated, at least as I would define it, sovereignty is this. It's God's absolute rule and authority over all things. Okay? So sovereignty is God's absolute rule and authority over all things. Okay? That's it. That's what sovereignty is. Now, it's he's sovereign over all things contingent, okay, which means all possibilities, and he's sovereign over all things non-contingent, which means certainties. Okay, so God's sovereign over everything that is and will be, and he's sovereign also over everything that might be, every possibility, right? And so when you think about that, it starts to get mind-boggling, right? And the reason he has to be sovereign over the might-bes is why? We're all the might-bes, right? We might be doing what he wants us to do. We might not be doing what he wants us to do. But somehow in all of that, God is still sovereignly, okay, absolute in his rule and authority over all things, okay? So sovereignty. So it's sometimes expressed as his primary and secondary, or direct and indirect. And bottom line is that God knows and is sovereign over both everything that will happen and everything that might happen. And that's really where it gets mind-boggling, right? So God has a sovereign plan. He is working through his creation to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And he's working with imperfection and what we would think of as unpredictability, right? So I always give you this little Rubik's Cube thing, right? I can't ever get those three things to line up with the colors. Just imagine how big his Rubik's Cube is, right? Imagine how many colors he's playing with all the time. And it's really the only way I can get my head even somewhere in the game to begin to think about what's actually going on, right? But it also is fundamentally the thing where the finite, right, us, bumps into the what?
Infinite.
The infinite, right? So if something is infinite, it is by definition what? You're never going to get there, right? You're just never going to get there in the process, okay? So we've got that. So that's sovereignty, okay? So again, stated, sovereignty is God's absolute rule and authority over all things. Now, what about providence? How do you define his providence? And I want you to note that there is a difference between the two, okay? There is a difference between sovereignty and providence, and this is actually where a lot of the confusion starts, okay, in terms of how people think of those. So when you think of the word providence, what do you think about? I mean, oftentimes people use those two words synonymously, but they are different, okay? So how do you think about providence, God's providence? David?
His care.
Yeah, okay. So kind of build more on that. And so in God's caring, what's he doing?
Sustaining us, providing us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's accomplishing what he has sovereignly declared.
Okay. He's accomplishing what he has sovereignly declared. So you guys kind of all three have kind of the idea around it. Providence, then, is God's absolute actions by which he brings about his sovereign purposes, okay? So sovereignty is the big mushroom. It's the big cloud, okay? And God's providence, the way that he works through his creation and his creatures, is how he is bringing about his sovereign purposes, okay? So the two do fit very nicely together, right? So God's sovereign in, and this is where it starts to get confusing, right? And this is where people want to bring in things like dreams and stuff like that. It's circumstances that God works through. It's situations in your lives that he works through. It's conditions of your lives. It's events. It's all of life brought about to accomplish God's purposes. Okay, now look, If you had a dream, and that dream kind of put something on your mind that caused you to do something in terms of going to Scripture or convicted you about something in your life that you needed to do, is that something God can work through? Yeah. Okay? Is it authoritative in your life? I mean, do you dream that you're going to marry Cain? Maybe he was dreaming about her saying yes, okay, and wanting her to say yes. But the fact of the matter is, God can work through those kinds of things. I'm not denying that any natural process that God made in his created order can be used by him, okay, to work out his providence, right? We all have circumstances. Now, what I am saying is that you got to be careful to use those as foresight and affirmation. You can look back, right, all the time. I mean, I look back all the time, and I can clearly see what God has done, how he's done it, you know, and so forth and so on. I just can't put a lot of weight in looking forward with certainty that I know exactly that was him talking to me. Okay, but the Bible does tell us that the Holy Spirit's in us, right? And the Holy Spirit's doing what?
Instructing, guiding.
What's that?
Instructing, guiding. He's
instructing, guiding, illuminating, convicting. I mean, he's doing a lot of stuff, right? Now, how does he do that? I don't know. I think primarily through what you have stored up in you, in the Word, and bringing to that. I mean, the thing that I would look to as kind of my guiding comfort about how you're dealing with something that kind of feels like it's the supernatural would be, is it driving you to some kind of encounter with the Word? Okay, so let's take these things in the Middle East. Let's say a guy says, I had a dream of Jesus and, you know, I was converted. Well, you know, there are a lot of reports. Audrey shared about team, right? Recent report. And you say, well, how do you say it's not true? And my point is, how do you say it is true? Okay? That's the question. Now, if somehow in a source of a dream, you were, you know, somehow led to some kind of encounter with somebody that shared the Word, I'd be okay with that, right? Because you're ultimately coming into contact with the Word, which is what God says is authoritative. So what I'm trying to just underscore in all this and to leave a balance in here is authoritative. Okay, I said last week, I mean, you know, a lot of times people want to say, well, I don't want to put God in a box. I don't want to define God or hold him down. Well, of course not, but God puts himself in a box, right, in certain ways. He says, I can't lie, right? So I can't be something that I'm not in my nature and my essence. So in some ways, God self-limits itself. Now, they're not ways that in our minds we would see as limiting, right? But God does self-limit things he will and won't do. And so when he says he's primarily going to work through a certain scenario, then I want to stay focused on that type of scenario. So sovereignty is God's absolute rule and authority over all things. Providence, then, is God's absolute actions by which he brings about his sovereign purposes. And God doesn't waste anything, is what I would say. So in that context, if somebody wants to talk to me about these different kind of sign-oriented types of things, I'm open to listening as long as I hear the qualifier that, well, it's driving us to some encounter with the Word, and that's what the authoritative aspect is, and I would be comfortable in those situations. So, you know, and if somebody came to me in a dream, you know, look, the dream might have been nothing more than for that individual. So let's say somebody came to any one of us, said, praise the Lord, I got saved in a dream last night. Right? You know, Jesus was there. I mean, he was all white and, you know, this and this and that. And I got saved. Now, what would you do? How would you respond to that person?
What do you mean by being saved?
Yeah, I'd say praise the Lord first. And then I'd say, tell me more about that. I'd ask him, you guys are on the same track. I mean, just, you know, tell me some more about that. Really? Really? So how were you saved? And, you know, and then you just pull out the Bible and you start working with them and walking through it. So, look, maybe the dream did prompt them being saved. because they prompted them to come to talk to you. God brought them to a believer who understood the word. You actually gave them the gospel, right, and walked through it. And you said, how do you feel about that? And if they said, oh, no, I was just saved in the dream. Well, then I'd get a little more congressive, right? Now, wait a minute, brother. Here's what you got here. But if they say, oh, yeah, I never knew that. Yeah. So, you know, the fact of the matter is, it may have been the event or something that happened in your life that led you to an encounter or a conviction or something in your life, right, that caused you to change something. And I'm not going to argue with that. But it's not the authoritative thing that God did to make it happen, because I think that competes with what he says he does in his word. Okay? You kind of understand the distinction in the process there? All right. So, two things. Now, also within the context of his sovereignty and providence are kind of three additional facts that are important to note. One, he does things for his good pleasure alone. All right? So, he does things, in other words, whatever he does, whatever he wants, consistent with his nature. Okay? So that's kind of the first thing. Now, this is interesting. When we were teaching in China, we were talking about God's reflexive properties, that he's all these things to himself first. And that was a hard concept for them to get. And I'm thinking, man, we got some tough stuff coming up. Why are we stumbling on this one? Well, in their culture, selfishness, that sounds like selfishness. And that's not a good thing. So it's like, oh, okay. Yeah, so they thought God was selfish. Well, yeah, he is, actually. And that's okay, because he's God. But the fact of the matter is that he does things for his good pleasure alone, okay? Only for his good pleasure. Secondly, he does things for his glory alone, okay? He does it for his glory alone. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is kind of my favorite go-to on this one. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll just quickly read through the verses 4 to 14 there. Ephesians 1, 4 to 14. We start in 3 with this great statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Some spiritual blessings? No. Every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, then he goes on to explain that in this one long sentence in the Greek. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, look at the next little phrase. According to the kind intention of his will. Okay, well, for his good pleasure and for his will. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. Okay, the kind intention of his will. And then look at the first part of verse 6. Why did he do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Right? He did it to glorify himself, right? Which he freely bestowed on us and beloved. In him we have redemption through the blood, his blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his, what? Kind intention. Interesting. I hadn't noticed that before. Good to read the Bible a little bit. Repeats it. Which he purposed in him. Okay, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to his purpose. Look at that, according to his purpose, his sovereignty, his will. We'll talk about that again. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end, we who were first to hope in Christ would be what? The praise of his glory. Okay, and then finally, once more, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions. Why? For the praise of his glory. Okay, so it's a great passage to really support both of these points, right? His good pleasure and to the praise of his glory, for his glory. Now, the last thing is that God is always exercising his sovereignty, upholding the world and everything in it. Okay, so God is continuously exercising his sovereignty. This is not kind of something like, I think I'll dip in on Ken this week and do this, and then I'm going to dip in on Dennis, and then he's continuously. It's kind of his essential nature. He's always doing it, okay? So just go ahead a couple of books here to Colossians chapter 1. You kind of see a statement of this in the context of God the Son, right? Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, Paul says this: He is the image of the invisible God, Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So God's sovereignty is holding all things together at all times. Okay? So sovereignty is absolute authority and rule over all things, right? Providence is absolute actions in bringing about his purposes. Three additional things, he's doing it according to his good pleasure. In other words, capriciously, however he wants, for whatever reason he wants. Of course, consistent with his nature, for his glory, and he's doing it continuously. Okay, so God is continuously holding these things together. So, the one idea we need to get in our heads is that we are entirely what to God's purposes? We are entirely incidental. Okay, so every time you're feeling cocky, got yourself up there on the throne, just remember you're just a bug. Okay, you're absolutely incidental. Okay, now does that mean he doesn't love us? No. Does it mean he doesn't care for us? No, because the scriptures tell us all those things, right? But when it comes to his sovereign plan, we're just incidental beings that he's using to glorify himself according to his good pleasure, right? This is really where we get crosswise. This is where we have our problem fundamentally, right? Because in our hearts, we generally just don't like that idea, right? We want to elevate ourselves. We want to think we're more important than we are, okay? And again, as I said, we are important to God, okay? The things he does, he's important enough to send his son, right? The perfect one to die, to save us, to bring us into relationship with him. So yeah, you have to say we're important. But as it relates to anything beyond that, you know, we're not. And it's where we kind of get, I think, into our struggle frequently. We're valued. We're privileged and cherished. We are the object of his affection, but we are nevertheless incidental to his will. Which is now a nice segue to get us to our third term, which is really the biggie. But let me pause there before I go on. Any questions, thoughts? Anything you want to share with regard to both sovereignty and providence? Do those make sense in terms of kind of the a definition of what they are and what the distinction between the two are? All right.
Just David? The thought of pulling both about having a right view of God and a right view of self.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. You know,
that's what it boils all down to.
Well, it's good. You know, it's funny. On that point, you know, one of the things that struck me, you go read church websites, right? And they all have these visions and these plans. And then I started to kind of read some sites that are kind of churches of our ilk, the different kind of thing. And the focus in those things, you don't see any of that. What you see instead of that is a philosophy of ministry. And I said, you know, that makes sense. Okay, now I'm a business guy, right? So 30 years of that. I'm like, oh, these visions, these look good. That whole Bill Hybels thing, oh yeah, that's what we need. We gotta bring some business to the church and it'll be just fine. God in his, you know, sovereign providential grace, you know, kicked me squarely in the rear end on that stuff and said, no, you haven't got that right. But the fact is, where does our philosophy of ministry start? What's our first statement?
Having a high view of God.
Yeah, exalt God, right? Exalting God. And that's it. And David says it. Do you really have a high view of God? And in order to have a high view of God, you have to have a correspondingly what?
Low
view of us, right? So yeah, it's really kind of interesting. And it is. Now, for years, I just thought that was the Christian throwaway, right? You know, oh yeah, oh, we're here to exalt God. We all do that, right? But then I really started to think about it, and it wasn't until I thought about the contrasting statement that it really started to make sense to me and really kind of have life for me, okay? By exalting him and having a high view of him, I'm having a proper view of me, okay? And that's really kind of where that started to make sense for me and understood really the point of that. So really, if you want to say our philosophy of ministry really is only has one statement. Our philosophy is to exalt God, right? And we do it with three other E's, right? How do we do it? What's the first thing? We exposit the scriptures. What else do we do? We equip the saints. What else do we do? Yeah. Get Carl first on that one to see that they're doing it, right? So those are the three means by which we are exalting God, right? By expositing what he says, by equipping you guys to do the work of the ministry, right? So they'll say, I love the interviews. Well, what are you going to do to grow this church? I'm not going to do a thing. You guys are. What I'm going to do is equip you to go out and build God's church the way God wants to be done. So exalting him, expositing the scriptures, equipping the saints, evangelizing the lost. To me, that is so clean. I'm not just trying to elevate us, okay? I mean, anybody can borrow it, you know. It's just clean. It's simple. I think it's biblical. I just think it just makes it easy to understand what it is we're about coming together as God's body. And then we worship and we fellowship and we support one another and we do all those other things, right? That's really what matters as we go down through those things. Okay, so on to his will. Okay, this is the biggie. So let's talk about some different ways. How would you or how might you define God's will? What ways might you describe his will? Okay, his purposes. Yeah. Ken?
I would say what he's declared in his word.
Okay.
What his will is.
Okay, right? So his purposes, his declared intentions in the scriptures. Yeah. Okay. What else? I think you've got the essence of it, okay? That's kind of the core essence of it. This kind of gets to a theological definition here, but it's his... you talk about purposes, okay, or decrees, okay, so it's his eternal decisions, okay, or decrees, regarding his plans, thoughts, and actions for his good pleasure, okay, inclusive of his decision to permit the volitional actions of creatures, okay, which is kind of an important piece to add on. You really could stop at the first part, okay, just purely defining his will is to say God's will is his eternal decisions regarding his plans, thoughts, and actions for his good pleasure. That's what God's will is, okay? However, I add this other piece because it kind of gets to an issue that's, you know, we always, another one we stumble with, right?
Can you re-say that?
Okay. The second part is inclusive of his decision to permit the volitional actions of his creatures. Okay, so volitional actions, that's the way I want to say the free will choices of man, okay? And I camp on volitional actions because you don't see free will in the Bible. What we are giving is a freedom to make decisions, right? To exercise things. It started all the way back where?
Garden.
He gave him a volitional free will, right? Do anything you want. It's just one thing I don't want you to do, okay? So, of course, that's the first thing we do, right? That's our nature. Did that answer? Did you get that?
Yeah. That's
kind of chewing on it a little bit?
A lot of big words. You're going to elaborate.
Yeah, we are. Let me just go through it again. So I'm going to kind of pull out the key thing. So eternal decisions regarding plans, thoughts, and actions for his good pleasure. Mm-hmm. Okay, so basically it's what God's decided he's going to do for whatever good reasons he wants to do it. Okay? Inclusive of his decision to let us make choices. Is kind of the paraphrase of that, if you will. Okay? So, a couple of key points in the decision. First point is that God's will is eternal. Okay? So, look at 2 Timothy 1:9. Kind of proof text through a few of these things. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, "He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, right, and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from when?
Before time.
All eternity, all time, okay? So this, of course, is that statement with regard to salvation, okay? So God has decided before time, you know, who's going to spend eternity with him, which kind of insults our minds sometimes. Ephesians 1:4, the one we read just a minute ago, similar kind of statement, as it talks about these wonderful graces, says, just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Okay, so election, salvation, all these things happened before the foundation of the world. Which is, again, I mean, it's mind-boggling, right? We think in temporal terms. How do you think before the foundation of the world, which means what? Before time. What's that? What's not time? Right? We don't know anything other than time. So you kind of see immensity. You know, Mark's kind of been going through these attributes on Sunday night. Okay, so God's will is eternal. That's kind of one key thing. These are eternal decrees. It's encompassing. Okay, so everything depends on it. Creation itself, election unto salvation, which we've gone through. And then even the smallest things, right? So Matthew 10, right? God cares for even the sparrows and the hairs on our head. Some have more to care for than others. But, you know, he looks at the things. And then God's will is sovereignly independent of everything other than himself. Okay, so look at Psalm 115. Kind of helps us see this. Psalm 115. In verse 3, Psalm 115, 3. But our God is in the heavens. What's it say? He do whatever he wants. Paraphrase. Ebonics, paraphrase. Okay? He does whatever he wants, right? He does whatever he pleases. Okay, so they're sovereignly independent. Move forward a little bit to Psalm 135. We kind of see it again. 135 in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases... What?
In the heaven and earth.
Where? Yeah. In heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deeps. In other words, he does whatever he wants everywhere, right? There's nothing outside of God's control. Nothing's operating outside of his control. You give me a theology debate there, Doug? Huh? I was watching you. Agreeing? Disagreeing?
Oh, no. I said that's how we pray.
Oh, really?
Right. I mean, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, exactly. Great. Great. Exactly right.
I mean, that's our desire, is to have that.
Exactly right. Yeah.
You know, no, there's just so much. So we go through this class. No, I'm not saying anything.
Oh, no, no. You usually have a good insight, no, and you just did. So I wanted to make sure we grow it out. So, yeah, even we're told to pray that way,
absolutely.
Right, for his will to be done. Now, does he need us to pray for his will to be done?
No.
Right? Mm-hmm. But it really is. It's an acknowledgement that we want his will to be done.
That's the best intent for us. That's the, you know, the good pleasure of his will is that we, the way we were created to appreciate,
right,
where sin is done away. I mean, that's, you know, God is a giver. So his desire is to give. That's what pleases him the most.
Right.
And so when we say about the glory of God, you know, and for his pleasure is to give to us.
Yeah.
He's completing himself. He doesn't, like you said, he doesn't need us.
Right.
But for him to express himself fully is that he would give to us.
Yeah. Now, theologically, why doesn't he need us?
He's complete within himself.
He's complete without us.
Exactly right. So Trinitarian theology, right? He's complete within the Trinity. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Perfect relationship, perfect everything. He doesn't need us. It's all right there. Okay, so key points of the definition: eternal, encompassing, and it's sovereignly independent of everything other than himself. Now, the thing that you need to understand, though, about God's will is that it operates on two planes. Okay, there are two different aspects or planes upon which God's will operates. Okay, so if you got your theology hats on, you've done any reading on that, kind of how do theologians describe the two aspects of God's will? God has a will and a B will. Have you heard that at all? Say it again.
Decretive and revealed.
That's right. Okay, so he has a decretive or decretive, and he has a preceptive will. Okay, so God has two aspects to his will. And this is what we have to make sure we keep in mind as we're thinking through laying this foundation for how he operates, okay? So he has a decretive and he has a perceptive will, okay? Now, even though we're going to define these wills as two categories, they're not distinct in God's mind, okay? They are collectively his will. It's not like God one day says, well, I'm going to act within the context of my decretive will today. And no, I think I'll kind of go to the perceptive side today. But what it does tell us is, or like, I think what Scripture tells us is that we see evidence in Scripture of both of these aspects of God's will. a decretive aspect of his will, and we'll define that and explain that, and a perceptive aspect of God's will. Okay? So we'll kick in with decretives first. We'll get started here. And we won't get too far, but let's get introduced with that, and then we'll dig into it more next week. All right? So rather, there are two distinguishable aspects of his single will that help us understand the manifold ways in which we'll see his will expressed and worked out in Scripture. Okay, so decretive will, in lay language, you may hear this sometimes called as God's moral will, or his unrevealed will, or his hidden or secret will. Okay, so there are aspects, and those are all fair ways to say it. There are aspects of God's will that are hidden to us, right? We're going to go to my go-to verse here at the end of all this for that. It's going to sum up all these things in one verse, so you can already know what that is probably. Okay, so God's decretive will is defined as his eternal, unchangeable counsel or decree in which he has foreordained all things. Okay, so it's his eternal, unchangeable decrees in which he has foreordained all things. Now again, this is where it starts to get mind-boggling, right? I mean, I can't think about foreordaining what time I'm going to get up tomorrow. Or whether I will get up tomorrow, right? Exactly, right, Lisa? Okay, but the fact is, he's doing that. So he's foreordained who he's going to save. He's foreordained the means by which he's going to accomplish salvation. He was going to send his son. He's foreordained when Christ came the first time. He's foreordained when he's coming again. He's foreordained that he is coming again. So all these different things, he's foreordained Satan's rebellion. Okay, he foreordained Judas's betrayal. He foreordained all these things. So his decretive will is this eternal, unchangeable decrees in which he's foreordained them, okay? Simplest way to think of that is God's decrees define what will happen, okay? So what God decrees, his decretive will, is his definition of what will happen, okay? So let's look at a couple of examples, some general scriptural examples. I think we left off in the Psalms, hopefully. So go to Psalm 148. And I'm going to get to verse 6, but let me start in 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I'll sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes and mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit, I'm reading 146. 148, sorry. That was a different version, huh?
Yeah.
Pay attention to the numbers, Stevie. Okay, Psalm 148. Verse 1.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, that's better. Praise the Lord in many, many ways. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens. So, and the waters that are above the heavens. Okay, so what are we praising right there?
Everything.
Everything, his creation. Okay, everything that he did. Now, verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Verse 6, he has also established them forever and ever. He has made a what?
A decree,
which will not pass away. Okay, so he's made a decree. Okay, so we see that God makes decrees. Another example is found in Jeremiah chapter 5. So Jeremiah chapter 5, the weeping prophet, verse 22. Jeremiah says this, starting 20 here, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, what? An eternal decree, so it cannot cross over the ways, blah, blah, blah. So even the boundaries of land and sea, God has decreed, will be there. And those are not going to become altered, okay? So did the world evolve over millions and millions of years? Were altered by natural forces? No, this says it wasn't, okay? But you see that. Another example is in Daniel chapter 4. This is another kind of fun one as you look at it. Daniel 4 and chapter 24. Okay, and old Nebuchadnezzar's getting whacked. Right? This is the interpretation, O king. And this is what? The decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. You're going to be out there eating like a cattle in the grass. Okay? So, God has made certain decrees about things. He has some very specific decrees. Psalm 2:7, he's eternally begotten his son. Zephaniah 2:2 talks about the fearful certainty of God's judgment in the day of the Lord. So he's decreed there will be a judgment day. Scripture calls that day the day of the Lord. And there are many other forms of God's promises, which are effectually decrees, right? So you think of his covenants and his promises. Those are examples of God's decretive will, which is not hidden, okay? So parts of God's decretive will are hidden. Parts of God's decretive will are revealed to us in terms of what he's chosen to do this, okay? So add to this just a bit. God doesn't directly cause all things. Rather, all things occur or exist within the boundaries of his decree. Okay, so that's a kind of a, it's one of those philosophical mind twisters sometimes. You say, well, he's sovereign, he's making everything happen. But it's not that he's making everything happen and kind of going along as they happen. It's that he's sovereignly decreed these things are going to happen. And this is how they're working themselves out. Which is why I think it's helpful to think of that definition of sovereignty and providence that way, right? So providence or sovereignty is, in fact, his overall and absolute rule and authority over all things. That's the essence of what it is. The providence is how he's working those things out. Okay? They're getting worked out in accordance with what?
His will.
The will, the sovereignty. What he's decreed is going to happen. Okay? So it's not that what's happening is because he's providentially making things happen and he does it. It's that, no, they've been decreed and he's providentially working those things out. Okay? Now, we often say, you know, we often make, you know, reference to God's providence, right? Oh, yeah, and God's providence. But when we do that, generally, what are we referring to? What do we generally kind of highlight when we want to talk about God's providence in our lives?
His provision.
His provision, right. The good stuff, right? The good stuff. How often do you say, man, in God's providence, he gave me that pancreatic cancer and I couldn't be happier? Mm-hmm. Really? Okay? So God's providence lives on both sides, okay? And we tend to think of it only in the gracious and good things. But everything's gracious and good in God's mind and so forth. Okay, so he's not directly causing, but yet they're working within the bounds. Now, to make it fully accurate, here's the other part, and we'll kind of end with this in the Westminster Confession statement of such, is that while God has sovereignly decreed that things are going to happen, okay, so to make it fully accurate, we must also add a note that while God's decretive will makes all things certain, he at the same time does not coerce his creatures to do anything. Okay? He ordains the volitional choices of his creatures. Right? So this is where it gets confusing, right? Because we say God makes things, everything, but he's not just working with us like we're little marionettes, right? We're not these little puppets. He's back there doing the puppet stuff, right? So he's not coercing us. He's still working this out through our volitional choices. And I'm like, man, I can't even follow my own logic most of the time. How in the world is he doing this times X billion people that have lived over X many years? And that's where the Rubik's Cube thing gets kind of crazy, right? He's got more colors than I can even think about. But the fact of the matter is he's doing this, but at the same time he's not violating the fact that he's given us a volitional will. And he's working through it, right? So this is why we do exalt him. He's infinite.
How do you define volitional will?
Well, volitional will is, I'm saying it's the way I want to express your free will choices. You got up, you put that outfit on today, right?
Right.
Now, God somehow has accomplished something on that outfit. It looks very nice, by the way.
Thank you.
Okay? But the fact of the matter is, I mean, you know, I put the gray suit on today. Well, it's because of the third week of the rotation. Gray suit goes in the third week of the rotation, okay? But I put a white shirt on today, or a cream-colored shirt today instead of a blue shirt.
They happen to be clean.
Yeah, they happen to be clean, right? It's the other part of the rotation. Yeah.
Did you say those volitional decisions are based upon your nature?
Yeah.
So whether you're a believer or not.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, right? So as a regenerate person, you're trying to make volitional choices that are in accordance with his preceptive will, which we'll talk about. Yeah. Jim?
I'm just thinking, there's a little verse in Proverbs that says that a man makes his plans in his heart.
Yeah, and the God directs his ways.
The Lord directs his step process in that. We make plans, but God determines how we're going to get there.
Yep, absolutely.
We're talking about providence. I was thinking about providence right now.
Yeah.
The reason it was named that, because the people that ended up there were headed for someplace else. God and his providence.
Is that right?
Right.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Oh, that's cool. Yeah, it's a fun little story.
They had a mindset of the providence of God, and he directed them there, which is a better place than where they were headed.
Yeah, sure.
Christopher Columbus.
Yeah. Scott, you had a comment?
It was the volitional decisions of wicked men that killed the Lord, and yet God determined to kill the Lord.
Yeah, exactly. That's a wonderful, I mean, that's kind of like that's the high point example, if you really want to pick one, right? Doug, you had a comment, I thought? Did your hand shoot up?
Like David said, our nature determines, but, you know, nature, whether, like Jesus said, make the tree good or bad, that's what's going to come out of it.
Yeah.
You know, a good tree can't produce bad vegetation. Our free will choices, volitional choices, what your preferences are, what your mind is like, you know, they all come into play in making the decision.
Sure.
You know, the grace of God, you know, the effects of the grace of God in the heart. So, yeah, it's, you know, the two, he's the chess master, but he doesn't move the pieces.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, yeah, and he's wired us all with a nature, and we do things consistent with our nature, and hopefully we're putting off and putting on and changing that nature as we go through it. Let me just end with this. Westminster Confession says it this way in Article 3:1. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of what? Sin. Okay. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And this really is kind of where our finite mind comes into tension with the infinite, right? We just can't get past this. One of the books I picked up at the conference is a kind of the shorter catechism and a summary of that. And I'm kind of working my way through that as a devotional thing. There really are some wonderful things in that catechism, kind of to think about it. But they've really thought deeply about some of these difficult questions, and they've tried to give us biblical answers for them and how they match up and so forth. Okay? All right, so we'll stop there. We'll finish up on decretive will next week and get to the preceptive will. David, would you close us up?